Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that's John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left, that is, Jesus left Judea, and he departed again for Galilee. So, because it's not yet time for Christ to die, and there's some pressure that's beginning to come, he retreats to Galilee. Notice that Jesus does not baptize with water, but a minister baptizes with water. The men that he chose are the ones who do the baptizing with water, and that's still the way it is to this day. Jesus does not baptize with his own hands anyone with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, right? And so this is still, I'm not going to teach on baptism today, but this is still how you enter the church of Jesus Christ to this very day, even this church. If you come from the world and you've never been baptized before, you are baptized into the church. A minister will baptize you with water. And Jesus Christ baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Let's read on. And he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob, that's the same Jacob we were just reading about in Genesis, by the way, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's 6 hours from dawn, that's noon. That's the idea. It's a three-day walk north to Galilee. Samaria is the district in between Judea and the south. That's where Jerusalem is, and Galilee way up in the north. It's a three-day walk between them, and you pass through Samaria if you're traveling. Some people go around, but many people as well pass through, and Jesus, it's a more direct route to pass through, and Jesus passes through Samaria in order to head north to Galilee. That's the idea. So he sits down by this well. One other thing I want to tell about what is this area of Samaria. This is where the Samaritans live that you hear about in the scriptures. And just in case it's not clear, let me explain this. The Samaritans descended from the northern kingdom of Israel, the lost 10 tribes, the ones that were taken away by Assyria. In 722 B.C., which is about 750 years before this moment in history that we're reading about today, Assyria conquered the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and deported many, many of the residents of Samaria to other Assyrian provinces. They just took them away and put them in other places. This is the way Assyria conquered people. They stripped you of so many of your people, and they took these people to other places and deposited you there. And they also took people that they had conquered in other places and brought them into Samaria. So Samaria was now this mixture of all these people from other places and some leftover Jewish people. Not all Jews were taken, but some of the Jews were left over. And of course, these people began to intermarry and have children together. And pretty soon, it was a very mixed group. It was no longer a purely Jewish group. And the Jews themselves, who lived in Galilee and lived in Judea, and Samaria's in between, they did not consider these people Jewish because they had married in. Their religion had changed as well. We'll get to that in a moment. But they, as far as their intermarriage, they had changed. They had married with these other people. One other comment I want to make about this before we press on to the main point here is that just notice that Jesus sitting by the well is tired. In a moment, he's going to say he's thirsty. And just notice that, because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, right? In his divine nature, he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. In his divine nature, he's equal in power and glory to the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he has a second nature. He has a human nature as well. And in his human nature, before his resurrection, not after his resurrection, but during this time, before his resurrection, he was a human being suffering all the ills of this life that we suffer today as well. And he became tired. He became thirsty. All sorts of other things could happen to him. He was a limited physical in his human nature, not in his divine nature. He was fully God, but in his human nature, he suffered as a human being suffers. I just wanted to point that out in case that's confusing to anybody. And his divine nature can never be tired, right? His divine nature can never be thirsty, but his human nature at this point in history could be tired, thirsty, sick, injured, all sorts of other things, right? But I will add this one other comment. Now that he's glorified, he was raised on the third day, and he's glorified in heaven, he can't be tired or thirsty anymore either, because he's now glorified. He has a different kind. He's a physical human being, but he has a different kind of glorified body than he had before. Let's read on, though, to get to the point of the story. A woman from Samaria came to draw water from the well we just heard about. Verse 7, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It appears that these two are alone. It appears this woman has come out to the well, usually didn't go to the well at noon. Usually you went when it was a little bit cooler. But for whatever reason, she's there at the well at this time. Seems like she's alone at the well. Jesus is alone at the well. Jesus is not practicing the Billy Graham principle very well here. But he is alone with this woman, and he says, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, she can tell by looking at him because of the way there were certain characteristics of Jews, and the way they cut their hair and all that. How can you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They didn't intermingle. They didn't eat and drink with Samaritans. They didn't interact with Samaritans, all of that. Jews and Samaritans, it's important for you to understand, did not like each other. And the feeling was mutual. It wasn't that Jews picked on Samaritans. No, Samaritans hated the Jews back just as much. They hated each other. This was two groups living right next to each other that despised each other. There was a history of animosity. In fact, there had been these low moments in history about 300 years earlier that the Samaritans had built a temple. They'd built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they built this temple, and about 150 years earlier, the Jews had rolled in and destroyed it. Just as one example of the continued aggression and hatred between these two people. They did not like each other. So sometimes you see this story presented as if this sweet little woman is at the well and Jesus is so sweet and he comes up and talks to her. That's not what's going on. This woman does not like Jesus. He's a Jew. He's a Jewish man. He's a big old jerk from her own sense, you know, her own sense of things from the past, from what she thought about Jews. Her response to him is not, I'm so honored that you're talking to me. That's not how she's responding. She's not. If you look at the language that she uses, she's responding as, yo, Jew, what are you doing talking to me? Why are you asking me? And by the way, she never gives him any water. Now, she changes her mind about him, but she actually at the end runs off because she's so excited when she does get excited, and she leaves her pot sitting there, and it never ever said at any point that she gave him a drink of water. So I guess Jesus is just still thirsty through this whole story. Like he's still hungry, he's also still thirsty through this whole story. But it starts with him asking for water. Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. The woman did not welcome Jesus. This is not her welcoming him. She's not honored that he spoke to her. She saw him as a Jewish man, and she did not like Jewish men. She, in fact, her response is somewhat insulting, really. She's pushing back, and she's refusing to give him a drink. One other thing about Samaritans that's important to note is Samaritans had a corrupt religion. They did claim to be practicing the Jewish faith, the faith of their fathers. They claimed to be practicing the faith of Jacob, but they weren't. Because what they did was they took out five books of the Bible and they only used those five books, the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of the Bible. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't use those at all. They just stuck with the first five books and they taught only from those five books. And they never went to worship in Jerusalem where they were supposed to go to worship. If you really want to serve God, you have to go to Jerusalem at this point in history to worship God. They would not go there. They stayed at this mountain. By the way, it's right by Sychar. Jesus and her could actually lift up their heads and look at this mountain that they're going to talk about in just a moment. There was a mountain right there, and that temple had been destroyed, but they still did their worship and their sacrifices on a peak of that mountain. That's where they did all their worship. So they rejected most of the Bible. Their worship was corrupt. Their doctrines were corrupt. Their theology was all messed up. It was heretical theology. They had crazy theology, crazy doctrines, crazy worship. It was all bad. So and let me just be honest, and Jesus is going to say this in a moment. The Jews had every right to say their religion stunk. Their religion was no good. Did not like their religion. Now, they didn't have a right to hate them as people and be cruel to them as people. But they did have a right to say, your religion's no good. Your religion stinks. And Jesus says the same thing in just a moment. But this is the difference between them, that they have these different religions, okay? Verse 10, look down at verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, this God that you claim to worship as a Samaritan, if you knew the gift of God and who it is, in other words, who I am, that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, talking about himself in the third person, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you had turned around and asked me for this living water that I have, I would have given you. Now, he's speaking in metaphors, right? He's speaking with this metaphoric language and this highly spiritualized type of language. And, of course, she's going to struggle to understand it. But this is how Jesus often begins. He often begins with some metaphor that confuses people. And then eventually it starts to become clear as time goes on, sometimes even a long time later. But he begins with this metaphor. Notice, I want you to see a few things about this. Number one, notice here that Jesus is not put off by her rudeness and her hatred of him that's bristling in her and her dislike of him and the fact that she's not exactly being that welcoming. She hasn't given him a drink of water. She hasn't been that nice to him. He's not put off by that. He just keeps talking to her, right? And what does he do? He points her, he instantly goes to pointing her to himself. I'm the answer. I'm the one who can help you. Even though you don't know it yet, I'm the one who can help you with your spiritual needs. Living water, by the way, that may be an obscure phrase. Living water sounds spiritual, but actually that's a term that they used for water that was flowing from a spring. So if you had a spring and the water steadily flowed out, or a stream where the water was flowing from a spring and it was flowing constantly, it had a source underground and it was flowing out, they called that at this time living water. That's living water because it's moving water. It's water that's active. It's water that's fresh. It's fresher. It's nicer water. Now, a lot of people, what they had to do was use cisterns. You know, a cistern is like you have this big thing open to the sky. It collects rain, right? Problem is other things fall in there. Problem is the water just sits there day after day after day, and it's stagnant, and it's not moving, and it's not fresh. It's not the best water you want to use. So they would refer to fresh spring water as living water. And so that's the metaphor he's using. The living water phrase itself is not spiritual. He is using it for something spiritual. But the phrase living water is a phrase for fresh flowing water, which Jesus is going to use as his metaphor in just a moment. Living water is this flowing spring water. So the living water, what may be missed but is very clear, made very clear in John chapter 7, three chapters ahead. It's made clear. It's actually explained. Just the writer of the Gospel of John just says, this is what he's talking about. And he says, when he says living water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, he uses the same imagery again. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He says this in another context a few chapters later. And then John, the writer, explains, well, this is what Jesus was talking about. He said this about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not yet died and been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. So understand that what Jesus is talking about here is the Holy Spirit. The living water is a symbol for the ever-flowing whole. Now, how is she going to understand that? She's not until he teaches her and explains it to her further and further. We don't even get all that teaching here. She's going to have to get that teaching in the coming days as he continues to teach her and the other Samaritans about this. The living water is a symbol for the ever-flowing Holy Spirit. This is the gift of God that Jesus can give you. So isn't it interesting that when Jesus is talking to her, the teachers of the Bible will often grab different images for salvation. And, you know, we have our images. You may have your image that you like. You grab this one and you say, you know, the blood cleanses me of my guilt. That's a great image. It's a biblical image. It's absolutely 100% true. But the one Jesus reaches for here and says, what's the salvation I can give you? I can give you living water. I can give you the Holy Spirit. That's the image he uses there. That's the way he summarizes salvation here, is I can give you the Holy Spirit. One thing I want to pause for a second and make a point about this. I think Jesus is setting an example for us in this passage before we talk about the Holy Spirit. He's setting an example for us in the way he interacts with this woman, that she is rude. She doesn't like him. There's a tension between them. She disapproves of him. There's a history and all that. But Jesus still speaks to her, and he continues and persists with her. As long as she'll continue to talk, he continues to talk to her. And I want to pause here for a second and ask us, Are we too scared to do this in the culture in which we live? Are we too frightened, too nervous about this to do this in the culture in which we live? We're not all teachers, but we can all point to Jesus in some simple way and to point to Jesus and the Holy Spirit and what Christ can do for someone, and we can talk about that in very simple terms. But honestly, as the culture is changing year by year, decade by decade, and it's becoming more and more angry and more disapproving of our faith and of what the Bible teaches, are we pulling back? Are we retreating? Are we becoming cowardly? Are we, if someone does, seems to not like us, would we just like back off instantly, you know? We won't talk to anybody who doesn't like us or who, if we know they hate the faith, we would never talk to them about the faith. If we know that they don't like us, we would never talk to them about the faith. But Jesus is willing to face, you know, some rude behavior. He's going to face a lot worse than that, of course. But are we scared of people who disagree with us and don't like us? We don't have to be unkind. We don't have to be cruel. But we should speak openly about what we believe and recognize that many will not like it. They simply will not like it and reject it. But it shouldn't stop us from speaking about it and speaking openly about it and talking about it with other people. Jesus, what Jesus does, Jesus says, the answer is with the Jews, the answer is with me as a Jewish man, and she doesn't like that. Are we unwilling to speak the truth to them and correct them? So my first point here this morning, I'm going to make five, is we must continue to speak to people who hate us and even disagree strongly with us. That doesn't break down the conversation. You can continue to talk to people. Sometimes they refuse to talk, but if they will talk with you, we can continue to talk. We're going to have to do this, right? As the animosity towards the faith grows, we're going to have to keep the conversation going, because the people who don't like it aren't going to want to talk about these things. But we need to keep the conversation going and keep talking to people who we know who don't like our faith and hate us or disagree strongly with us. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing." Sir is just a sort of polite thing to say. Well, she's being polite. Yeah, she is. She used sir here, but she's not still really that welcoming yet. "Sir, you have nothing to draw." She's actually sort of mocking him here a little bit. If you don't, we're used to reading this in very spiritual terms, but she's saying, "What are you talking about? You don't even have a bucket or a rope. Where are you going to get this water, buddy? I mean, what are you talking about? I mean, this is stupid. I mean, what's this all about? Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep." We actually know that we still know where this well is to this day, and it's 100 feet deep today. It was probably deeper then. "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And by the way, in the Greek, the way that question is asked is it has only one answer. Heck no. You can ask a question with grammar in a certain way that there's only one answer expected of the speaker. And the way that question is asked is, no, you are not greater than our father Jacob. You are nobody. You're nobody. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He's the one who gave us this well, and we drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So she thinks he's speaking foolishness. Her second question assumes this answer, no. In her mind, living water still means water from a flowing spring. She's just saying, do you have some water better than Jacob's? Of course you don't. She's being pretty bold, actually, because this is a woman speaking to a man, and they're alone, and she's pushing back. Like, what kind of nutcase are you? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, this water in this well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water. There's that spring now. There's the image of the spring. He's saying, when I give it to you, it's not that I give you a sip of water. It's that I put inside of you a spring. The spring is now inside of you. You have a spring flowing inside of you. It's not that you're finding the spring and drinking from it. It's that the spring is now inside of you, and it's an ever-flowing spring. Fresh water is constantly flowing inside of you. So it's not that you get one little sip and you never thirst again. It's that you have a spring flowing inside of you so that you can always drink. It's like having a spring on your property at this time. You know, if somebody had a spring on their property, then they were set. They were able to water their plants, and their family was able to drink, and it was a wonderful thing. But he's saying, the gift I'm going to give is put a spring inside of you. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus does not back off. He doesn't give up on her. He keeps talking to her. He also sticks with his metaphor that she still doesn't get, but he keeps working it. He keeps moving. He keeps trying it. The water from the well is physical and temporal, Jesus says. Humans need this for their physical, bodily life. You must return to it again and again. But the thirst that Jesus is speaking of is spiritual need. It's our thirst for God. It's our thirst for God. He's using thirst as an image for the desperate need of human beings. Physically, thirst was the most essential, you know, this most essential need. And spiritually, he's using it for our most essential need. What do we need? We have a thirst for God. We have a thirst for God in our life, for a relationship with God, to know God, to be connected to God. And Jesus is promising to actually put God within us in the sense of the Holy Spirit, to put the Holy Spirit within us. The water Jesus offers her is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will flow within you, and it will never dry up. Once Jesus puts the spring inside of you, the spring doesn't dry. It flows on year after year after year into old age. Then you die, and you're still in heaven. You know, you still after your death, and when Jesus returns, you still are, you know, you have the Holy Spirit. You're connected to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still flowing on, and you are still drinking from this spring of your deepest spiritual needs. And so the second point I want to tell is we must tell people about Jesus and the Holy Spirit that he gives. We need to use this as part of the message, as the imagery that we give to people. When we talk to people about the faith, we need to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. How often when you're talking to someone about the gospel, do we leave out the Holy Spirit? But the Holy Spirit needs to be a part of that conversation. It doesn't have to be in every. Sometimes you are going to talk about the guilt, forgiven of your guilt. That's an important part of it, right? Sometimes you're going to talk about this or that image, adoption, becoming a child of God. Important theme, something to talk about. But another important theme that we need to talk to unbelievers about is that Jesus is the only one who can give you the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only one who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As they were baptizing with water earlier in this story, Jesus is the one who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit and make the spring of God flow within you. This is what he does. When you become a Christian, you're forgiven of your sins and you receive the indwelling Spirit, a spring within you that flows on. So we must tell people about Jesus, the one who gives the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the gift of God that he gives. And if you have the Spirit, that means you can explain this to people. You need to use your Bible. You don't need to just talk about experience alone, but you can bring in your experience to explain what it's been like for you to have the indwelling Spirit. You need to talk about the Bible, but you also need to talk about what is your experience of this indwelling Spirit. What has that meant in your life? What does that look like in your life? How have you experienced that in your own life? So when you talk to, and the problem is that for many of us and many nominal Christians, we can't talk about this because we've never known it. We're just nominal Christians. This has been just what we've grown up in. It's just our culture. It's just the way we were raised. But we don't actually, some of us, many Christians, people who go, I'm not saying many people in this room, but I don't know for sure, but I'm saying people in general, people who go by the name of Christian, many of them don't know this indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't know this flowing Spirit within, and therefore they're not really able to talk about it in a real way. They can only repeat what the Bible says, and they can't say, this is what I've actually known. But what we need to be able to do is bring together not only the scriptures, but also our own experience of this reality that Jesus describes, that we have known this when we're talking to people. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, and I think, some people disagree, but I think she's still mocking him at this point. Some people think, no, she's coming around, but I think I can see someone saying this in a joking type, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and I don't have to keep coming back here to draw water. That would be great. I'd love it. She's still thinking about physical water. Yeah, give me this water. I'm tired of coming here every day. That would be great. Yes, let's see the water. Let's see this magic water that you have. You know, she's treating him like a snake oil salesman or something. Like, oh, yeah, you've got water, living water. It's so great. What do I have to, what do I owe you for it? You know, what is this? What is this joke that you're trying to fool me with? It would be great if I didn't have to keep coming back here. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, so she brings her husband into, and that, in one sense, we don't have to go into this in great detail, but, you know, in one sense, Jesus, the Christians always try to deal with families as a whole, you know, and bring in the whole family and try to, you know, when you in the book of Acts, a family converts and then they baptize the whole family, you know, from the oldest to the youngest. Everybody gets baptized. They baptize the whole household. Well, he calls her husband in, but he knows that she doesn't have a husband. We're going to find out in a second. But that makes perfect sense. It also lends some respectability to this, that she's not, you know, we've been reading the Old Testament. A lot of men pick up a lot of women at wells. Have you been seeing this? I mean, that's a place for men to go to pick up women. I mean, they're finding their wives at wells constantly, you know? And so, maybe there's some, and just to take the suspicion away, he's like, hey, bring your husband. You know, we need someone else here. I'm not trying to, you know, weasel into your life, or this is not romantic at all. But in reality, Jesus knows there is no husband. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Once again, a very curt response. She's like, I don't have a husband. We don't need to go there. I don't have a husband. And then Jesus lays it open to her. Now she begins to understand she's dealing with someone who's real, someone who really has knowledge. And because then Jesus says to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you had five husbands. That word can also, as we've learned in our other studies, can also just be men. You've had five men. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. So Jesus knows. We don't know. This description of this situation, you hear it explained. It could be what's being described is someone who's had a hard life and also much sin in her life, but also a very hard life. I mean, imagine what it would be like to have been with five different men in your life. You know, what is she, 35, 45? We don't know what her age is, but she's been with five different men, gone through, and that's a lot of grief and a lot of pain. We don't know if these were just men and she was committing adultery with these men, or if it was fornication and they were single men. We don't know if these were actual husbands, because the word can go either way. And if they were actual husbands, then she could have been widowed by some of them. Some of them could have divorced her cruelly, like said, get out, I don't want you here anymore, and divorced her cruelly. You know, it could have been her fault that the divorce, we don't know. All we know is there's been a lot of pain in her life, a lot of mess in her life, a lot of disappointment. Imagine how disappointing your life has been if you've been with five, and now the man you're with, you can't even marry him for whatever reason. Maybe he's already married, actually. The way the Greek sounds, it sounds like she might be with a man now who's already married to someone else, because it emphasizes he's not your husband, meaning it could be someone else's husband. But we don't know all her story, but we do know that her life, that there's been a lot of sin in her life. We know that she's living in sexual sin right now. She's sleeping with a man who is not her husband. And we know that her life has been hard and her life has been disappointing. And Jesus exposes that, and he has this knowledge of that. What I want you to get is he hasn't stopped talking to her because of that. He just opened up that your life has been a mess and there's sin, and right now you're living in this terrible way with another man, or sleeping with another man who's not your husband. And he knew that all along, and he was offering her living water. He was offering her the Holy Spirit for God to be within her. I mean, that's what he's saying. Your life is a mess, and yet I want to give you God. I want to put God in your heart and in your mind. I want to put the spring of the Holy Spirit within you, flowing within you. This is what I want to do. Jesus wants her to see that he knows her past, he knows her sins, he knows her suffering, and still offers the Holy Spirit to her. This gift is for anyone ready to receive Jesus as Messiah. If you receive Jesus as the Messiah, he will give this gift to you, no matter what your life has been up to this point. And the woman says to him, now she's getting it, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. There's no way you could have said what you just said if you weren't a prophet of God. I perceive now that you are a prophet. Okay, I get it. I get that this is real. I thought this was fake, but now I'm seeing that this is real. I perceive that you are a prophet. And some people think she changes the topic here. I don't want to talk about my sin, though. Let's talk about some rare theological issue. But that's not what's going on. She's getting to the very heart of the matter. This is the heart of the matter, the difference between Jews and Samaritans. She says, I see that you are an authentic priest of God, I mean, prophet of God. I see that. But there's a question in my religion. There's a question in my religion is, are we Samaritans right to worship where we worship, or are the Jews right to worship where they worship? So she's asking him the most fundamental religious question that she can think of. This is it. This is the basics. She's saying, okay, if you are a prophet of God, I know your people. And when she says you in verse 20, you, she's saying plural you, the Jews. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place. So she's not saying, Jesus, you, I know. She's asking him, what do you say? If you're a prophet of God, what do you say? Am I worshiping rightly in Samaria, or are the Jews right? So she's getting to a good, important religious question. So his knowledge of her life and her history revealed to her that this is no ordinary man. He is a true prophet of God. He knows things that no one could know unless it had been revealed to them by God. So he must be a prophet of God. And she brings up the most obvious, the most basic religious question between Jews and Samaritans. I worship God on Mount Gerizim. Do I need to go to Jerusalem to worship God? What do you say, prophet? What do you say? Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, and that may sound rude to you, but he even said that to his mom sometimes. So it's not rude. It's just like a real unadorned, unfancy way of addressing someone. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, where they're at right there, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, will you worship the Father. So the topic that the woman has raised, here's what I want you to see as we plug on. The topic that the woman has raised is what we call corporate worship, congregational worship. That's the topic that she's raised. She's raised the topic of how are we supposed to worship God as God's people? How are we supposed to come together as God's people and worship God, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? And Jesus says, and Jesus doesn't abandon that topic. He says, oh, we don't need to talk about corporate worship. That's not that important. We need to talk about salvation. No, she says, yes. He says, yes, let's talk about corporate worship. Let's talk about worship. That is exactly what I want to talk about. He says, but the hour is coming. It's very close. The time is coming. A change in history is happening. When you no longer, as a person, as someone serving God, need to worship in Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but there's a new way to worship that's coming. And so Jesus speaks on that topic. This is a turning point in history. And what is the turning point in history? The cross, right? The cross and resurrection, which we're going to celebrate this morning. That's the turning point in history. Worship, congregational worship up to that point was one way, and now congregational worship with the coming of Jesus and the cross and resurrection and the blood that will cleanse us of our sins, provide the last sacrifice, the one sacrifice that will cleanse us of all of our sins, will now change corporate worship. Corporate worship will be changed forever. Worship in the temple in Jerusalem was good before Jesus came and before he died on the cross. But after Christ's death and resurrection, his ascension and Pentecost, worship will forever change. Now, you may think, this is not a big enough. Jesus shouldn't be talking about corporate worship. This is what God cares about the most. Do you understand that? He cares about corporate. We're about to see God care. You may think, going to church, I can take or leave it. It's not that important. No, this is what God cares about. So this is fundamental. He cares about many things, but this is something very, very important that God cares about, corporate worship. He's saying God's people will not need to go to Jerusalem or go to Mount Gerizim or anywhere else. The presence of God will not be in a temple. The presence of God will, as he's just been describing, within, right? It will be within each Christian. When the Holy Spirit is within you, then you are the tabernacle of God. Then you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit will be present in each Christian. So wherever Christians gather together to worship, there will be the presence of God. And you can worship in that place. You can get together, five people can get together in a field and worship God. They can worship God in that field because if those five people are filled with, have the Holy Spirit, or baptized with the Holy Spirit is flowing within them, then the presence of God is there in this special salvific sense. And they can, the five of them can worship God there in that place. You don't have to go to, and you did before. He's not saying all these dumb Jews thought they had to go to a temple. No, they did have to go to a temple. Until Jesus died on the cross, you had to go to the temple to be in the presence of God and to worship God in this corporate, in this primary way. But now, the presence of God will be within his people everywhere who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah and believed him. God no longer dwells in a building made by human hands, but within the very bodies of believers who have been raised from death to life, and they've been purchased with Christ's own blood. Once Christ purchases them with his blood, purifies them, then they become a temple of the Holy Spirit. So they will not worship on a mountain with a temple building ornately decorated with animal sacrifices with priests, with elaborate, the Old Testament elaborate rituals and ceremonies, the Old Testament priestly robes, the Old Testament holy vessels and articles and altars and incense and these temple objects. There was a long list of temple objects and temple dishes and temple bowls and all this thing with these temple choirs, with all these temple musical instruments. None of that stuff was going to be part of worship after Jesus Christ. After Jesus Christ came, all of that was going to be set aside. That was the way that they worshiped in the temple. The church after Christ worshiped in a simple way. When we look at the descriptions of worship in the first century and the second century, the church, when it first began, this temple worship just disappeared. It was completely gone. All that stuff I just described was gone. There were no special buildings. There was no clothing. There was no holy vessels. There were no ornate decorations. There was just a simple worship. What was there? There was bread. There was wine. There was God's word and someone who'd been chosen to teach God's word. And there were the people who would stand to pray out loud and the people who would sing a cappella at that time in history. They would sing a cappella the praises of God. That was worship now. Worship completely. And it could be done in your living room. It could be done in a field. It could be done in a courtyard. It could be done by the riverside. It could be done wherever. This was the new way of New Testament worship. This is what we see. We have Justin Martyr, for example, describing a worship service 100 years after Jesus and saying, this is what Christians do. This is how we worship. And what I just said is exactly what's described. This is what they did. It was very simple now. This is the way that worship has changed. But what's so great about beginning going from really complex to simple? That's not the point. The point is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the temple only to the presence of the Holy Spirit now in each Christian so that they are able to actually worship. What we're about to see, Jesus used the language of in spirit and truth. Let's read on here. Verse 22, you worship, he says to this woman, he's still speaking to her, he says, you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, meaning we Jews, for salvation is from the Jews. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but make sure Jesus doesn't try to ease tensions with her. He says, no, yeah, your religion is dead wrong. I mean, he doesn't like ease tensions with her at all. He says, no, we Jews, we have the truth. We have God's word. You don't have God's word because you've rejected it and you worship on Mount Gerizim, but we have the truth. And the salvation is from the Jews. The Bible, the Jews have the Bible, and the Jews have the Messiah. And that's where the Messiah is coming from. But then here's what I want you to see, and this is our high point for today, and then we'll end with this. But the hour is coming and is now here with Jesus, with the coming of Jesus, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And I would suggest that spirit word there should be capitalized S, the Holy, meaning the Holy Spirit, based on this whole teaching that we've just received. They will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Do you see how strong that language is about corporate worship? This is what the Father wants. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's just fascinating to me that when Jesus gets to explain what's going to happen with the coming of me, what's this hour that's coming? The hour that's coming is we're going to worship in this new way, this much better way than we ever worshiped before. We're going to worship in spirit and truth. And the Father, my Father, Jesus says, is seeking such people to worship him. This is why he sent me. He sent Jesus into the world to save people so they can become worshipers of the Father. Worshipers of the Father. Worshipers in the Spirit and in truth. Worshipers of the Father. This is what the Father cares about. The Father is seeking. The Father is desiring. The Father is going after such people to worship him. This is what the Father wants. This is what God is about in the world. When we go out and evangelize, we're trying to find worshipers of God. We're trying to convert people from not worshiping God to worshiping God. At the very heart, that's what this is all about. From not worshiping God to becoming worshipers of God. This is what Jesus emphasizes here. This is what the Father wants from us, corporate worship. He wants his people to get together and worship him together. He wants this from us. He sent Jesus to save us so we can worship. He sent the Spirit at Pentecost so that the Spirit could be within us so that we can worship. You can't worship unless in this way, in spirit and truth, until the Holy Spirit is within you. So they, in order for them to worship in this way, he sent the Spirit at Pentecost, and he continues to send the Spirit into the church. And so I'm going to make this statement, and some of you will disagree with it, but I think it's fundamental to what the Bible teaches and what this passage is teaching. Not only is corporate worship the most important time in your week, it's the most important activity in all of your life. Not to denigrate anything else that is super important that God has told us to do, but corporate worship has a level of importance and value that you see in this passage and in many other passages that is just missed by so many Christians. Corporate worship is not only the most important activity in this time in your week, it's the most important activity in all of your life. And so my third point here I want to make is we must make corporate worship as important to us as it is to God. We must make corporate worship as important to us as it is to God in sending Jesus for this purpose. There's other purposes as well. This is not the only one, but it's what he brings up here, and it's what he's teaching on here, and so we better receive this teaching and receive what his point is here. God is spirit, which means he's not human, he's not material, he's not visible. He can only be worshiped where his spiritual presence is. So that was in the temple before Christ came, and now it is where his people who are indwelled with the Spirit gather. So worship must... So let me close out here. Need to make two points and stop. Worship must obey the New Testament teaching on worship. We can't obey the Old Testament. A lot of churches, what they try to do is to say, there's a lot of cool stuff in the Old Testament. Let's try some of this stuff. Jesus is making the point that that's not what you're supposed to do. Worship is changing now. You need to follow the New Testament principles on corporate worship, not the Old Testament principles. Those were good for the time. Those were perfect for the time. They were exactly right. But we need to follow the New Testament teachings about worship. For now, we don't need to hold on to traditions that started long after the Bible was written that some churches brought in and they made part of their tradition. We need to keep to what the Word teaches. We don't need to turn a worship service into a big production or a spectacle like a concert. That's not the way worship is taught in the New Testament. That's not the way worship is supposed to be. And we don't need to do things like a Pentecostal worship where they're speaking in a heavenly tongue. You say, well, tongues is in the Bible. Well, no, speaking in a language, a human language by the power of God is in the Bible, not speaking in a babbling angelic tongue. That's not in the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. So having a service that's full of Pentecostal tongues, that's not what God teaches. That's not what the New Testament anywhere instructs us to do. And so to fill your worship service with that is to put something in it that shouldn't be there. I don't have time to explore this in great detail, but my fourth point is just what I just said. We must worship as we're instructed in the New Testament. What do we need to worship God? Spirit-indwelled people, a teacher approved to teach the Word by the church, the Bible, one loaf of bread, one cup of wine. Someone might say, oh no, we need a lot of little plastic cups of wine. I ain't drinking out of that one cup. Well, that's not a big deal for right now. But in the early church, of course, they all drank out of one cup of wine. Let me close out. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. She still doesn't think of him as Messiah. Notice that. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, am he. What a beautiful moment. He doesn't say that to many Jewish people, does he? But he says it to this Samaritan woman here to make sure she understands that the teaching she's just received, and she's about to receive, by the way, for two more days. He's going to stay with them for two more days and keep teaching them to fill out the teaching. That this one who's speaking to is the Messiah, and the teaching he's giving is the important teaching that she's needed for so long. This is the vital thing. So Jesus tells her, I am he. My teaching is Messiah's teaching. And only I can give, and what I've been teaching you is that only I can give you the Holy Spirit and lead you into this new covenant worship of God that is an amazing new change in history. And I can lead you into the church and into this worship service. I'll say this, I'll close with this. This is just sort of an added idea. We can invite unbelievers to see the worship, okay? Come and see. And I'd encourage you to do so. They may not be interested, but invite unbelievers to come to worship. But recognize what you're doing. We're not going to change the worship here to make it familiar to them and make it something that they'll like. Hopefully, when an unbeliever who does not have the Holy Spirit and rejects God's word comes into a worship service, they don't like what's going on, right? Unless they're changing, unless they're beginning to convert, unless they're in process and coming close, but they're at least going to find something very weird and very strange. That's exactly what we should expect, is them to come into the worship service and say, "What a bunch of weirdos." Of course, they're going to find this weird. Because conversion means going from something that's the opposite of you. You're converting. You're saying, I throw away the way my life used to be, and I want a new kind of life, and I want to change to this new kind of life. And so we can bring people to worship, but that's for them to watch worship, watch us worship. Only people who are filled with the Holy Spirit can worship. They can sing the songs, but they can't worship. But they can be here, and they can watch the worship, and we should invite them to do so. Say, come and see what's going on. Come and see what the worship looks like when people have the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit flowing within.